Well, I trust you've had a Merry Christmas thus far. For those of you who have young children here, maybe you had a pretty early morning. For the young children in here, maybe it wasn't early enough. And I'm sure that you woke up and maybe you have some great family tradition that you do. You eat some special food, or maybe you come around the Christmas tree, maybe you build a fire, or maybe you just woke up and you know, kudos to you for getting here. I want to talk to the children really quick. Children, if you did wake up this morning and you had a present to go to, I want you to think about the excitement that you had as you went to that present. I want you to think about how frustrating and crazy it would be if you went to the Christmas tree this morning and there was an enormous, shiny present. And it was in the shape and of the size of just the thing you wanted. How crazy would it be if you just turned around and walked away and left it unopened? Now, kids, maybe your parents told you something like this, but here is the truth. Jesus is the best present that we have. And if we go through today without thinking about that, it's like we have left the nice present unwrapped. And what I want to do is I want to try to unwrap that a little bit with you today. Okay? Let's read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. With the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit as a great and wonderful counselor to reveal yourself as the mighty God and the everlasting Father, and that we may take refuge in Jesus Christ, our Prince of Peace. Do that now through my simple words, Father. Let them be your words. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great classic images that we associate with Christmas is the image of light, light in the dark. And that could be, whatever comes to your mind when you think of that. Maybe that's light on your house when you string up lights. Maybe that's light on your Christmas tree, or maybe it's just the light of a warm fire. Maybe you're one of the weirdos who roasts chestnuts over an open fire. Sounds so romantic, but if you actually do it, it's super gross. Light in the dark is something that it's part and parcel of Christmas. And of course, we've been conditioned by our culture to make that connection, movies and advertisements and songs. But perhaps the collective unconscious of our culture has been more Christianized than we realize. Everything about the Christmas story has the trappings of light in the dark. It is in the dark of night that Jesus, the light of the world, is born. It is shining angels who proclaim the good news to shepherds who are watching their flock by night. And it is a star, a diamond of light in a coal black sky, which leads the wise men to Jesus. Light in the dark is part and parcel of the entire setting of the Christmas story, but it is not merely incidental or ornamental, but actually essential to the meat, the meaning, the theology of Christmas itself. Now, we know that the scene of childbirth is not idyllic. If you have been in the room of childbirth, then you know that to be true. It's rather typically traumatic, especially if you're giving birth on the floor of a barn in the dark of night with no doctor and a scared husband. We know that when Jesus was born, he wasn't glowing. He was covered in blood. He had a smooshed face. He had an umbilical cord that had to be cut with crude tools. It was probably a scary night. But the Thomas Kincaid-esque scene that we see in our mind of warm light streaming out of a manger into the dark of night, or a rosy-cheeked, plump child who has radiant beams streaming from thy holy face as he lies in the manger. All of the scenes that we've seen portrayed in paintings and nativity sets and church plays, so false as history, might actually be closer to the truth of prophecy than we realize. What is Christmas? One writer says that Christmas is uninhabitable darkness, riven with unbearable light. Light in the dark. Isaiah here, writing 600 years before the birth of Christ, uses that very picture, light in the dark. And when we look at Isaiah carefully, we see that Isaiah is putting before us a scene in the night, a sight of light. And if that sounds kitschy, just remember that it'll be easy for you to remember. In the night, a sight of light. So let's start first by looking at the night. In the previous chapter of Isaiah, back in chapter 8, the prophet Isaiah, who's a spokesperson, who's there to speak God's word to God's people, is frustrated because God's people don't want to listen to God's word anymore. They've begun to ignore it and not listen to it. And so God explains to Isaiah in Isaiah 8:20, if they will not speak according to this word, the word you're speaking, Isaiah, it's because they have no dawn. Literally, like no sunrise. They're in darkness. And then he continues to use that image. Look at verse 22, where Isaiah says, in their darkness, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Well, what is thick darkness? Well, that very phrase is actually the exact same phrase that's used to describe the plague that's poured out in the Exodus on the nation of Egypt. A darkness that is so thick and so palpable that we're told in Exodus 10 that it's a darkness that can be felt. As if God reaches down and paints the darkness under the eyeballs of the Egyptians. It pushes in on you. That darkness is what Isaiah's contemporaries have been thrust into. But this is not a darkness that blinds the eyes of their head, but it is a darkness that blinds the eyes of their heart, which is what Paul warns of in the book of Romans. And if we turn from God, what happens? Our hearts are darkened. See, our problem, the human dilemma, is not merely that we dwell in darkness, but friend, that darkness dwells in us as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness hovered over the face of the deep. The darkness at the very beginning of Genesis represents the disorder and chaos of decreation. And it is that chaotic, disordered darkness which God snaps into alignment. But he doesn't do it by conquering some beast, by waging war with some equally powerful enemy. He speaks. What does God say? Let there be light. And there was light. And the Lord saw that it was good. God's words conquer the darkness. But here in Isaiah, what are they turning from? God's word. They don't want to hear God's word. And so where can they go but darkness? They are plunged back into the disordered chaos of the darkness of the deep, of the abyss, of the thick darkness. Now, maybe you're hearing this and you're saying, well, that sounds poetically dramatic. Maybe some of you in here, you're not Christians yourselves, and you're thinking, I don't look inside myself and find darkness. I'm not perfect, but I'm not evil, right? I'm not black inside with a curly mustache that I use to tie damsels in distress to railroad tracks or anything. Of course not, right? And in many ways, the sin of Isaiah's contemporaries, it sounds rather mundane, rather garden variety. They're just ignoring God's word, right? And who doesn't do that from time to time? Not that big of a deal. Yet that is the first step that leads Isaiah's contemporaries into unthinkable places. And that's where it'll lead you. Jacob Marley, the friend of Ebenezer Scrooge, who visits Scrooge in the middle of the night, is wrapped in a ponderous chain, he says. And when Scrooge asks what the chain is, Marley explains to Scrooge that it is a chain that he forged in his life. And it is made link by link, yard by yard, day by day. The chain represents his greed, his selfishness, the fact that he just looked out for himself. But the chain, and this is the point, the chain didn't wrap around Marley and wrap around Scrooge. Scrooge just can't see it. In a moment, there was not some great calamity that Jacob Marley committed to bind him up in a chain. It was rather day by day, link by link, yard by yard, until suddenly he found himself weighted down with a weight that he could not bear. And that's what sin does. It does not plunge you into a blackness that you feel immediately. It rather moves you by 1,000 small steps, so small that you cannot perceive them, until suddenly you are found in a dark pit that you cannot get out of. You are in night. And that is what Isaiah is warning us of here. And he's warning us by showing us what has happened to the contemporaries of his life. They are in the night. But he promises sight. In the night, a sight. Look at verse 2 of Isaiah 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. All right, so in the land of deep darkness, and that phrase is the same phrase used in Psalm 23 to refer to the valley of the shadow of death. You are literally in the shade of death. In that land, light spills in and it gives sight. The imagery here, of course, is so powerful because you all, everyone here, whether you're a young child or you're a grown-up, you all know that when you're in a dark room, no matter what, you can flick a light on. And there comes light. It doesn't matter how thick the darkness is, light can always pierce the night. But is the coming of light always pleasant? I wonder if you're familiar with Plato's allegory of the cave. In Plato's allegory, there's prisoners who are trapped at the bottom of a cave, and the only thing they can see are shadows projected on the wall from a fire above them. And that's all they've ever seen, and so that's all they think reality is. It's just these images of darkness dancing across the wall. One prisoner is freed, and he climbs up out of the cave, and his eyes see the bonfire in the cave that's casting the shadows. And it's so bright and so unsettling that he actually turns around. He would rather go to what he knows, what's comfortable and what's easy. And in fact, in the allegory, the only way the man is brought out of the cave into the brilliance of the sun is that he's forcibly dragged against his will. You turn your bedside lamp on in the middle of the night and your eyes wince. Transitioning from dark to light can be a painful experience, depending entirely on how deep the darkness is and how brilliant the light is. If you nap under a tree in the middle of the day and the sun moves so that the sun is now in your eyes, that's uncomfortable. If you're sleeping in a dark room and you're dead asleep and someone walks in and just flicks the light on because it's time to wake up, you, if you're like me, you get angry. That's very alarming. But if you're in the valley of the shadow of death, if you're in thick darkness, if you have had darkness painted onto your eyeballs and then the brilliance of the sun shines on you, what then? What then? Many, like the figure in Plato's cave, recoil. But that's why Isaiah's explanation here is so important for us. Maybe light sounds inherently positive for you, but I'm wanting you to realize that if you are in darkness, a blast of light might be very uncomfortable. But Isaiah tempers us by showing us what the light brings, and it's all good. So first, look at verse 3. The light brings joy. That's the first thing the light brings. We're told that this light coming from God leads to the nation being multiplied. You have increased its joy. This is God here, is the you. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So the light that God is going to bring to the people who are in thick darkness, it isn't going to lead to them shriveling, but flourishing. God's people at the time of Isaiah had shriveled. They had dwindled seriously. They were just a thin crust of what they once were. But this light that comes is going to lead to the promise that Abraham received being fulfilled. Really beautifully, actually. The promise that Abraham was given was that Abraham could look up in the dark of the sky and see stars. And that is what his descendants are going to be like. So not only are you going to be multiplied, but those who are in darkness are going to be turned into light themselves. It's beautiful. And they have joy. As the people multiply, so does their joy. Okay, maybe you received a really killer Christmas present this morning. All right? Maybe you received something that it knocked your socks off. That's the image of joy that's being painted here. It's like the joy of harvest, right? It's payday for the hard worker. It's the joy of divided spoils. It's the joy of a warrior who's fought the battle and they won, right? The football players are slapping each other's helmets after the victory. It's that kind of joy. This is what the light brings, joy. But not only that, it brings rest. Look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Midian refers to just an ancient enemy of Israel who had oppressed the nation of Israel. So the image, it's like God's enemies, what do? They put a yoke on you, which is something that goes over your shoulders, that weighs you down. And then they grab staffs and rods, and it's like they're pushing you down. But what's going to happen when the light comes? All of those instruments that are meant to exhaust you snap, and you're filled with levity. You can rest. That's what the light brings. Not only rest, not only joy, but peace. For every boot, look at verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Right? George Orwell, when he was describing what the future will be like in his dystopian novel, 1984, said, picture a human face and then a boot stamping on it forever. That's what the future is, according to George Orwell. Well, thank God George Orwell isn't in charge of the future. What's going to happen? Every instrument of tyranny and oppression, every bomb, every missile, every abusive individual is going to have the instruments of their oppression thrown under the bonfire of God's grace. What was once used to harm people and plunge them into thicker darkness will then be reconfigured to bring light. How beautiful. Both the light that we receive, while the sight may seem at first alarming, is wonderful. So let's turn to the light itself. In the night, we receive a sight of light. The light, of course, isn't just an abstraction. It's not an energy. It's not a set of principles or ideals or rules. It's not something that you harness and manipulate. The light, Isaiah tells us, is a person. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born. To us a son is given." God's answers to all of the calamity of the world is a baby. When Zechariah, singing about the birth of his son, John, but looking forward to the birth of Jesus, uses Isaiah 9. Here's what Zechariah says, recorded in Luke 1:79. At the very end of Zechariah's song, he's saying that the time that has now come is a time for God to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. So there we are, lost in our misery and sin, lost in the darkness. And what is God's remedy? What is his answer? He doesn't kick a rope down. He doesn't provide you, here's 37 principles to marshal your time and, create a winning personality for yourself. His plan is for you to look to a person, to a child who is born. Light from heaven sounds positive, but friend, how could it be? How could it possibly be? If anyone in this room is honest with themselves, you know that within you, there are things that you would call darkness. Things that you're ashamed of. Things that you would never want anyone else in this room to ever know about. But light from heaven, light which can search into any nook and cranny, light which can pass through walls and minds and hearts and expose, how could that not lead to us being exploited, shamed, taken advantage of? In fact, this is what many people's response is. Jesus in John 3:19 testifies just to this thing. Jesus teaches, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Light is no problem if you have nothing to hide. But if that darkness is providing cover for you, if you have something in you that you don't want to be seen, something that you like to indulge in, then what do? You use the darkness to hide yourself. You concoct a personality around you that you use to present yourself in certain situations. But there's a you that you keep locked down that you never let anybody see. And Jesus is the light, the world. And so here he walks onto the scene. And Jesus, the light of the world, is hated and reviled. So you think of the individual in Plato's cave. And so if you're familiar with the allegory, the person who's dragged outside is so amazed by the beauty and the brilliance of what he sees, he goes back into the cave because he wants to free the other people who are stuck down there so that they can see the beauty of light. And you know what they do? They kill him. And what Plato's doing there is he's touching on the really human reality that we do not like it when someone pushes us into something that exposes us, something that is uncomfortable. But what would happen in that story if the figure coming down was not merely a witness to light, but was light itself? What if he did not come to tell them about the sun, but his face shone like the sun? If his clothes were made of lightning, if his eyes burned with a flame of fire, what would they do? If they could, they would do everything in their power to snuff it out. And that's exactly what they did. The powers of darkness laid a plan. Satan, his demons, they laid a plan to conspire with the darkness that was already residing in men's heart to extinguish the light of the world. So at Gethsemane, in the dark of night, they arrest him, mock him, torture him. And at Golgotha, in the brightness of the day, the sun stops working, and darkness covers the land. And the light of the world, by darkness, is slain. But what the darkness did not understand was that there was a plan that had been laid much longer ago, and that there were devices and schemes that they were ignorant of, and that the light of the world did not walk into darkness and was extinguished against his will, but it was his will. The candlelight of Christ at Golgotha was whisked out, only to explode into the radiance of 1,000 suns of the resurrection. There in the ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. You see, now, the light, the plan that it had, that Jesus had going, was not merely to come and to turn on the floodlights of heaven so that all of the rats hiding in the darkness could scurry and be embarrassed. He had something far more beautiful. But rather, he had a plan for the light to come not only to expose sin, but to deal with it. To take darkness and turn it into light. Friend, your sin is described in the Bible as darkness. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world who has come for you. But he has come to absorb your darkness into himself. To swallow it in unapproachable light, so that sinner though you are, you may dwell in light. It is one thing to be loved but not known. That's what most of us are, right? You look around this room, you think people like me, but they don't really know me that well. And it feels trite, it feels sentimental, it feels not hefty. But to be known and not loved, well, that's our greatest fear. Right? Someone to find out something about you. Something in your past comes up and, oh my gosh, you have that kind of darkness hiding in you? I never would have thought you would have done something like that. Well, that's exposure. That's exploitation. That's what we're terrified of. But to be known and loved, that's our greatest hope. That's what we long for more than everything. And in Jesus Christ, friend, you are known. He sees you. His eyes are burning with fire. You cannot hide anything from him. But he loves you. And he came to give himself for you, to die so that you would not have to hide, but could dwell in light. That's who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And so Jesus brings us joy. Jesus teaches, these things I speak to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. There is no joy like the joy of a forgiven sinner. Jesus brings joy. Jesus brings rest. Jesus teaches, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus does not give you a workout plan to pay off your sins. He comes to lift burdens off your back and say, I will atone. He brings you rest. Jesus teaches, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Jesus does not come to show you how angry God is at you and leave you there. He comes to show you how much in the dark you are. but then to step in and to bring peace where there was enmity. Jesus brings peace. And Jesus is the light of the world. And if you believe in him, and if you trust him, you will not walk in darkness. You will not. And the kingdom of light and the empire of grace, Isaiah tells us, is going to simply continue growing and expanding until it fills the whole earth. And you can be brought into that. You can have Jesus as your mighty God. He's strong. You can hide in him. He can be your wonderful counselor. You're foolish, but he isn't. You can go to him for wisdom. He can be your everlasting father. He can point you to the father who will not stop loving you. He is your prince of peace. We are terrified of people who have power over us using it to hurt us. But what happens if the person over us has all the power in the world but uses every millimeter of it for our good? What then? What then? But to fall down on our knees and say, command me. This is your king. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's pray. Oh, great God, give us light. Help us walk in the light so that we may have fellowship with one another and the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.